he had a temple built in his honour, so that he might be honoured as a god, and he called that temple by the name of one of the Roman gods, Jupiter Julius. And then his adopted son, Caesar Augustus, he features in the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called himself Filius Dei, son of a god. And then going on into the New Testament account in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12 from verse 20 onwards, you remember how King Herod Agrippa in Jerusalem, there was one day when he dressed himself up in his royal best and he made a long speech, a long oration. And when the people said, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man," well, Herod, in his pride, he didn't give glory to God. He took all the glory to himself. He was happy to be thought of as a god. But of course, in that account, we read how he was judged by an angel of God and his pride was reduced to food for maggots. And by the way, the account of Herod Agrippa is also told by the Jewish historian Josephus. Not that these three men were the first or the very last to seek to be as God, as it were. Because going right back to the beginning of the human race, Adam and Eve, our very first father, Adam, he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He desired to be as God, is what we're told. And to be like God in knowing good from evil. And therefore he ate, he raised himself up. And that's our instinct, by human nature, as sons and daughters of Adam. We have something of that same self-exalting, that same proud nature. And that brings us to Philippians chapter 2, and looking particularly in the first part of chapter 2, and from verse 2 on to verse 11, where we see exactly the opposite spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who occupied the very highest place with his Father, and yet who willingly humbled himself to the very lowest place for you, for me. So we're going to look at these verses under three headings: the self-humbling of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and the example of Christ. And Paul, in fact, puts it all into this very practical context, showing the Lord as an example for us. But we're going to look at the self-humbling of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and then how he is an example for us. So firstly, the self-humbling of Christ. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 7, which says of Jesus, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." Now the question is, what does Paul mean when he describes Jesus as being in the form of God? Well, as one writer puts it, Robert Lethem, in his book The Message of the Person of Christ, he says this: Paul is saying that Christ had the status of God. It pictures the pre-existent Christ clothed in the garments of divine majesty and splendour. I could say even more about what the Greek word says there, but I think that's helpful enough. And then Paul goes on to say, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And that's a strange statement on its own. What does Paul mean? He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, the great American scholar, commentator Benjamin Warfield, along with many other commentators, would translate it this way: he did not consider his being on an equality with God something to cling on to. Yes, equal with God, but he didn't consider it something that he had to hold on to at all costs. In other words, although the Lord Jesus Christ was holy and fully God and equal with God the Father in the triune Godhead, he didn't cling on to that, he didn't hold on to that status, which by all rights was his. But he came to earth in Bethlehem and he humbled himself by coming into this world in Bethlehem. And Paul says further, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." Which tells us that although the Lord shared fully and equally in the status which belonged to him as God, with God the Father, with the Holy Spirit, that was his status, that was his nature, that's what he was completely and fully, and although he had every right to hold on to that status, he willingly let go of his heavenly status and his heavenly glory for a time in becoming a man and living amongst us as human beings. And that not a man of great earthly dignity and authority and power. He could have chosen that, but no, he didn't do that. He chose to be a very ordinary man, a very insignificant man of lowly birth, from very insignificant parents in a very insignificant city of Nazareth in the north of the land of Israel. Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Herod Agrippa, and many others, they proudly sought to grasp after a very high status, authority, power. They wanted to be revered as if they were gods. And yet here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, not clinging onto that status, but so willingly humbling himself for our sakes, so willingly setting aside the glory of heaven for our sakes, not ceasing to be God, of course, because he continued to be God and the Son of God, but God joined with a human form and the Son of God revealed in a complete and real human nature, still the eternal Son of God, still wholly and fully God whilst he was on earth as a human being, but humbling himself to come down to this earth as a human being, as a very ordinary human being, and more than that, humbling himself to suffer and die for our sakes. As one writer challenges us, 'tis like mortal man to love to walk on high, but to be lowly is to be like God. Telling statement, isn't it? But it expresses exactly what we're reading about. Now Philippians chapter 2 portrays the various steps by which the Lord humbled himself lower and lower when he came into this world as a human being. Yes, initially having the very status and glory of God and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, but not clinging on to that status in pride, in love he stepped down infinitely low in becoming a man for our sakes. And that, not a man of great importance, but a very ordinary human being in a very insignificant place. And yet more than that, in love he stooped even lower by submitting to a death that he did not deserve. You and I deserve to die. We've broken God's commandments. He never broke God's commandments, and yet he submitted to the death that by rights is ours, and a death that portrayed him as if he was a sinner when he wasn't a sinner. And yet, even more than that, he stooped even lower to submit himself to one of the most painful and shameful of deaths for our sakes. He didn't just die, but he submitted himself to one of the most painful and shameful of death for our sakes, the death of the cross. A death normally inflicted in the Roman world only on the lowest of the low, on the worst of criminals, on those who were regarded as not fit for society, they were cast out and they were accursed. And it was a very cruel death. As the Roman writer Seneca said, I quote, "Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulders and chests, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have had many excuses for dying even before mounting the tree." The initial glory of Christ, the first glory of Christ, was that he shared in the glory of the eternal God from eternity past. He was equal with God. He was equal with the Father. But then we see this greater glory of Christ, and is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ when he poured out his love for us by humbling himself, by coming into this world, by stepping lower and lower and lower. And his great love in the way that he humbled himself even to death, and not just an ordinary death such as you and I would normally suffer, but it was the death of the cross, the accursed, the shameful and the painful death of the cross, not fit for heaven, not fit for earth. That's what the death of the cross said. And all of this in his love for us, so that we might live, so that we might be delivered from the death that by rights is ours. But there's a challenge in all of this, isn't it? Isn't there? That we by nature, we all too readily lift ourselves up in our pride, our selfish pride. We pursue so often our arrogant, self-centered ways, our often very unloving ways. But the Lord's example of complete self-humbling from the highest to the very lowest place, and his complete self-giving, his costly self-sacrificing love, it challenges us, doesn't it, at this very point? And it challenges our pride, our selfishness, remembering that it is like mortal man to love to walk on high, but to be lowly is to be like God. I'll come back to that point of the example of Christ later on. Well, I want to move now to my second main point, which is the exaltation of Christ. Verse 9, it begins with the word therefore, meaning that what now follows on from what went before, that what now follows was the outcome of the Lord's self-humbling, namely the way in that God the Father rewarded the one who had taken the very lowest place and rewarded him by now raising him to the very highest place. Jesus, who humbled himself so completely that he could not have humbled himself further, God exalted him to the very highest place. And this is in accord with the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught in Matthew 23 verse 12, where he said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And while Jesus humbled himself as far as it was possible, and therefore God raised him from the very lowest place to the very highest place. And that principle, of course, is true for all of us, that if we put ourselves in our pride up and up and up, then, well, we will be humbled. And God will see to it that we are humbled. But if in true humility we're willing to take the lowest place, and we're willing not to put ourselves up in the wrong way, then we will be exalted in God's good time. So because the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to the very lowest place possible, therefore God also has highly exalted him, Paul says. As William Hendrickson, the commentator, puts it, therefore God raised him to the loftiest heights. And then Hendrickson further explains that the Greek verb used here means super exalted. He couldn't have been raised to a higher place. As Hendrickson then expresses it, I quote, "God the Father exalted the Son in a transcendently glorious manner. He raised him to the very loftiest heights." Raised, that is, of course, to God's right hand, to the right hand of the Father, to the very throne of the universe with the Father. But then Philippians 2 verses 9 to 10 says further, "At the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every knee confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now here the reference is of course to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the coming when he comes again to judge this world and to put right all that's gone wrong, when every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they like it or not. And what that means is that the whole company of angels in heaven, along with the whole redeemed people of God, they will bow the knee to Christ, of course. We will all do so as believers, and we will do it gladly. But unbelievers, they will have to do it. They will have to acknowledge that they don't want to, that Jesus is Lord. And even the fallen angels and demons, whose abode is, using the language of Paul, under the earth, they will all have to bow the knee to Christ and acknowledge that he is Lord. And all of us who are true believers, well, we bow the knee to Christ in that day and then enter into his eternal glory. And those who are not believers, with the fallen angels and demons, they will be compelled to bow the knee to Christ and then to be sent away into everlasting shame, everlasting lostness, forever excluded from the presence of God and from all that is good. Now those of us who do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, this glorious hope of the second coming of Christ, when every knee will bow, does the fact that he is coming one day, and that every knee will bow to him, and that you will bow the knee to him, fill you with a sense of rejoicing at the very thought of it? Is it something that really uplifts your heart as you begin to think about it? And the very name of Jesus and the knowledge that God has given him, the name above every name, and that on that day every knee will bow to him, does the very name of Jesus therefore fill you with a sense of joy and rejoicing in his name? And do you look forward with great anticipation to that wonderful day when the Lord will return and every knee will bow to him? Given all of the troubles of this present world, and well, particularly over these last 2 or 3 days, but we think of the disasters in the world. We think of the man-made troubles and wars that there are in this world. And we think in particular at the moment of the tremendous threat of terrorism, which has struck again in France. And well, potentially faces us every day, even in this land. And we think of the awful reality of Christians being persecuted because they trust in Christ, and those who are being tortured, and those who are being killed day by day because they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make you long for and pray for the return of the Lord and say, "How long, O Lord?" Does it make you long and pray for that day when the Lord will return in glory and he will put down and banish all enemies and he will reign forever and ever in a renewed creation? Does it make you look forward to the day when we'll be able to say, with the whole redeemed company of God's people, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever? And well, in the midst of all of these trials and fears that we have, it enables us surely to rejoice in the knowledge that the Lord is coming again, and that all of these troubles one day, they will be banished forever, and that there will be perfect peace, the whole redeemed company of people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign forever and ever in a new creation. No more troubles, no more sorrows, no more tears, no more disasters, no more terrorists, perfect peace under the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. It's a wonderful hope, isn't it? A glorious hope. Those who have not yet bowed the knee before Christ in repentance and faith for salvation, the call is to bow the knee willingly to him now in repentance and faith, whilst there's still the opportunity. Otherwise, to bow the knee unwillingly to him at his second coming and then to be banished from his presence forever. Well, that's my second main point. Having thought about the self-humbling of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, let me come to my third main point, which is the example of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And what we're dealing with now is the context of what the Lord Jesus Christ says about Jesus in his self-humbling. Namely, that context that we find in verses 3 and 4, that realizing the selfishness, the self-assertion, the self-glorying and the pride, which all too naturally is ours, and it all too naturally rises up in our hearts, we're to strive constantly, by the grace of God, to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in his great self-humbling, in his self-sacrificing love. This is the most crucial point of what Paul is saying here. Yes, he's taking a great doctrine, but he's taking a great doctrine about the return of the Lord and all that that means, and that eternal reign of the Lord, to encourage us now to be like Christ and to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, to imitate him in his self-humbling, the one who humbled himself and then was exalted to the greatest heights. The point is that we are to strive constantly by God's grace to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in his self-humbling and his self-sacrificing love. It's not so common these days to think about and talk about imitating Christ. I know Sylvia, my wife, she reminds me how at school, when people were doing or wanting to do things that were wrong, she would say to them, and you could say it in those days, "What do you think Jesus would do in this situation?" And that's a good principle in itself. In a particular situation, what would Jesus do if he was in this situation? But it's a note that's not often struck these days. And books like the old book by Thomas A. Kempis of The Imitation of Christ, they're not so well known today as they used to be. And yet there's so much in that particular book which is a very biblical call to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he lived. Paul calls us to imitate Christ, to make him a model for our lives, which means practically to study the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures, in the gospels of course, and that not in a coldly academic way, but with a desire to understand him, with a desire to know him, and then the desire that we might live as he lived on earth, a desire to know him especially in his self-humbling love and his self-sacrificing love, and praying that by God's grace we might learn more and more to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. As Benjamin Warfield writes, I quote, "We have a God who is capable of self-sacrifice for us. It was our God who so loved us that he gave himself for us. He whom as our master we have engaged to obey, whom as our example we are pledged to imitate, is presented to us here as the great model of self-sacrificing love. Oh, that we would grasp once for all the meaning of the great fact that the self-forgetfulness and self-sacrifice of the Lord express the divine ideals of life. I might add that there's something self-evidently beautiful and right and true about the standard that we see as it's expressed supremely in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something that is self-evidently ugly about our human, all too natural selfishness and pride. It is ugly. And the more it takes hold of us, the more ugly it is, and it's so clearly so. Or may a growing sense of the beauty and the wonder of the Lord in his self-humbling and his self-sacrificing love cause us to take hold of that standard which he shows in his life and cause us to want to become more and more like him in his humility, his self-sacrificing love, a complete opposite of all the pride that is so naturally ours. Well, let me come to my conclusion. The challenge is to be sure that you have bowed the knee, that you have humbly bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith now, whilst you have the opportunity, lest at the day of judgment you should be found amongst those who bow the knee unwillingly to the Lord Jesus Christ, only to be banished from his presence forevermore. But all of us, may the truths, the great truths of this passage about the Lord Jesus Christ, fill us with a sense of love for him and a sense of longing for his appearing. And may these truths make us pray day by day that the work of the gospel will soon be completed, and that he will finally fulfill, that God will finally fulfill our prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may God grant us the grace day by day to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and to conform our lives more and more to the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read these words again in closing from Philippians chapter 2. Reading from verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, having the very status and glory of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, did not cling on to his equality with God, his equal status, but, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.